Last week we were talking about the flood, and we kind of did that spectrum thing. And I want to do a really quick spectrum again, and I want to cover the old Earth side just really fast because we didn't really do that last week. Okay? So I want to just make sure that we have this down so we're talking the same talk. And I'm going to erase the list of stuff we're going to cover today. You guys all see that? If I erase it, then it may not happen, which is probably good. You won't remember what I said about it. We had this really big spectrum. And we were talking about the flood in the context of various worldviews in the faith, right? So within Christianity, what are the various views with regard to age of the earth and scripture? And the question came up with regard to the flood, how should we read certain parts of the Bible? Do we read them literally? Do we read them as mytho-history? Are they allegorical and figurative? And depending on where you are, and this is an intramural debate, by the way, right? This is within the church. How do we think about these things? Okay? So we're going to draw the spectrum out again. And I want to put up top something that's really important. And I said this last week, and I hope I made it clear. And sometimes this can be confusing and controversial. But there are two major ways that God talks to us, and there's no solid line between them, right? So one way is in the natural world, in the universe, right? And the other way is through his word, scripture, the word, and his son, the word, right? So these are the two ways that God reveals things to us. So natural revelation and special revelation. And I made the point last week, and I want to make it again, that this is one entity. This is one thing, right? It isn't like we use the natural world to interpret God's word, nor do we singularly use God's word to interpret the natural world. Okay? This is really, really a big deal. This is all one thing. It has to be this way. If God perfectly made the natural world and revealed himself in it, it has to be consistent and coherent with how he's revealed himself in his written word. Is that fair? Right? And so we just need to remember that. Everyone, and again, this is the intramural debate we're having here or talk, has the same data to look at. We have the same data from science to look at with regard to the natural world, and we have the same data, scripture, to look at. And those two things have to be consistent and coherent, totally and wholly. And they are when properly read and understood. Right? They have to be. I mean, they are every single time. So it's possible, though, and this is where the challenge sometimes arises, it's possible that we all look at the same data set from science and come to different conclusions. Fair? We can't all be right. It doesn't work that way. Like, there is a right. There is a one overarching way how God did it and tied in the natural world and his word. Okay? And so there may be these intramural debates that go along and go on in the church, and that's okay. We talked about last week the core is who God is. The core is how we relate rightly to him and how we're saved. That's the core, right? I have to know and love God rightly. I have to recognize that he's three persons in one. I have to recognize that I'm fallen. I have to recognize I'm apart from him. I have to recognize I'm only right before him by accepting the gift of his son through grace and mercy, right? That's the core. The rest of these things get added on, and they're important to think about and know about, but they're intramural fights, okay? And fight's not the right word even. So we look at all this data, and that's why we have this spectrum. And it isn't just with regard to origins. It's with regard to lots of things that churches disagree on. That's why there are many denominations. And that's actually okay. I think it's better to have different denominations that have a core, right? And yet all those individuals be able to worship together and not fight. I don't think that God intended that, actually, right? And God wants us to all be unified together. And yet, if we don't agree on end times, or if we don't agree on election and free will, or if we don't agree on any other multitude of things, it's better for us to not fight with each other. And that's where denominations came from, right? That's why we have all of them out there. That's why it's actually kind of cool to be at this church, because we're non-denominational. So if I were to ask you what your backgrounds are, there are probably many Episcopalian, Lutheran, Reformed, Christian Reformed, Baptist, Methodist, whatever in this room, right? I would bet. And there's probably a certain skew toward a couple of those. I get it. But this is a really cool place where we can worship together with that core. All right, so I have to say that. Please forgive me if I keep beating the dead horse. This is really, really important to me. So that gives us this spectrum. Steve brought up a book last week, and I bought it this week and read part of it this week. And can you guys all see this? It's called A Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, The Four Views. So Zondervan has this series of many, many topics, and they're really good about having experts from all of those topics weigh in and give their view on a topic and then respond to the other views. So there's an old earth view in here, old earth, old life. There's young earth, young life. There's intelligent design. And then there's Hugh Ross in the middle, right? With like a hybrid kind of view. Okay? But all those, and there are more than four views. These are the four major ones. And each proponent of their view has a chapter to explain what their view is. And then the other three peoples can respond to that. And then that person can finally respond to all the responses. Does that make sense? And we have that for all four views. It's actually really good. This isn't the only one like this that I have, right? So when I taught on eschatology, I actually bought a book like this because I really wanted to dig in deeply to the major eschatological views as well. So I really recommend this, right? I mean, I think it's important that we understand what people in the church believe about these things. And so this is a more in-depth take than I can give you in class, okay? So please pick it up. It's like $15 or something. It's pretty fast read, okay? So I like this a lot. So we talked about my terminology here. We talked about young earth, young lifers. So Ken Hammond is an example of an individual who's a young earth, young life individual. This is the 6,000-year-old earth and universe and life theory, right, roughly. On the other end of the spectrum is old earth, old life. And another term for this is in the church, theistic evolutionists. So this group would argue that the earth is billions of years old and life is millions of years old on the earth. And the old earth, old lifers would argue that Genesis in particular is mytho-historical, especially the first chapters, 1 to 11. They're not meant to be read literally. They're meant to be read allegorically, mytho-historically. So they're totally true in what they say with regard to what the original author and God had intended to say with regard to theology and things of faith. Is that fair? Yet they weren't intended to be taken literally with regard to other things. So the argument goes, for example, with regard to the flood, if God says that the flood covered everything under heaven, that's under heaven that the author understood heaven to be, his local heaven and everything that was in his realm, but not necessarily the heavens over all of the earth. Is that fair? I mean, it doesn't matter that you agree or disagree with that, but does it make sense, right? So that's what those individuals would say. And they would argue that they have a full view of Scripture and that they believe Scripture is inspired and infallible and inerrant in its proper rendering and reading and how the original authors intended it for the original audience, right? So they would argue that they're not denigrating or lessening Scripture by this view, okay? On the other end, young earth, young life would argue that earth and life is 6,000 to 8,000 years old, more or less, and that the first 11 chapters in a Genesis are meant to be taken literally as they're written, right? And so there was an actual literal 6-day week where God made and then rested on a seventh literal 124-hour day each period. Okay? Is that okay? And then they would argue that you read all of those accounts, including Noah and the flood, literally. When it says that God flooded the world and everything under the heavens and all that had breath, nefesh in the Hebrew, the soul within them, it actually literally meant every single animal, every single anything under all of the skies anywhere around the globe, right? And then in the middle, there are other hybrid views, and there are a ton of them in the middle. I don't have time to get into them, but individuals like Hugh Ross and Norman Geisler and others fall somewhere in the middle here. And I said before, for example, there's an old earth, young life view. So that would be the view that the Hebrew yom in a Genesis refers to an epoch of time, not a literal day, but a time period. And that God would bring forth certain life forms instantaneously within certain of those epochs of time. So that makes human life the last and very early and young, and yet other life forms older. But God instantaneously made those life forms at certain epochs and used that epoch of time and the passage of time to allow the earth to become a place that would perfectly benefit humans eventually. Okay? So again, there are lots of things in the middle, but I just want you to understand, you can read the four views and you can read 50 views and you can get more insight in this. But we're all looking at the same science data and the scripture data and trying to make it consistent and coherent, okay? I think we should be thinking about this. Thoughts or comments? I want to review quickly. Yeah, Tom?
So the people in the middle, what do they ascribe the earth? How old is it to be?
So it depends, but some individuals with a hybrid view would think of the universe as billions of years old and earth as millions of years old or billions within that context. And yet life would be made instantaneously within that bigger time epoch. Does that make sense?
I understand that part.
Yeah.
I don't know how you get away from the 4.5 billion-year-old earth.
Well, they don't have to necessarily. So they can still have an old earth, which they do, and yet life is instantaneously at certain times within that epoch. Yeah. So I told you guys last week that I was looking at Ken Ham as an example of young earth, young life, and he's not the only young earth, young lifer. There are many of them out there, but I wanted it from his mouth in particular with regard to the understanding of the flood, okay? So we're trying to look at the extremes, not in a bad way. This is probably the background, I'm guessing, where most of you have come from, right? If I had you raise your hands, I'm guessing most of you, if you're from a Baptist or Arminian Bible sort of background, you probably are from a young earth, young life background, right? Fair enough. I think it's totally cool. And so we talked about what those views were, what the idea of the flood was last week. And I kind of want to just peek at it again. And there are many, many reasons why young earthers and young lifers take the text to be literal. And also how they think about the flood. And I gave you a few key things. The first thing I talked about last week was the actual literal reading of the text. So if you look back to a Genesis 6, 6 through 9 tells the flood account. If you look back to Genesis 6, in verse 7, God says, "I will destroy man whom I have made from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds in the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." He follows up in verse 13, "The end of all flesh." This will be the end of all flesh except for those on the ark, right? And then in a few verses down, 17, he says, "He'll destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Right? So if you just take this as a literal reading and assume a literal reading of the text, I don't think you can go anywhere else except where we go with it, right? Does that make sense? I mean, I don't know how else you can read this text literally and not get that. So if you're young earth, young life, you believe in and have to believe in a cataclysmic universal flood, right? Universal flood over everything. The second thing we talked about, and I don't want to go over all of it again, but the second thing we talked about was the size of the ark, right? So how big was the ark? If you have your Bible, you can give us the size, but how big was the ark?
450 feet long.
Yeah, 450 feet long, right? It's 75 feet high, 45 feet wide. If you guys haven't seen it, I recommend you go down and see it in Kentucky. It's totally awesome. Super cool. It's huge. It's absolutely behemoth and readily fits kinds within it. So the idea that even though there are many species, all of these can go up a family tree to certain kinds, and Noah could then have two of every kind, right, in the ark, pretty readily, actually, especially if you look at, like, certain sizes of certain kinds. You can get younger and smaller, and you can actually fit them all in pretty easily, actually, right? So, but it's a big boat. Why does that lead the young earth, young lifer to argue that this was a worldwide flood? Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't need a boat that big if it was a local flood. I mean, you literally wouldn't need a boat that big. Like, all the animals on the earth can outrun most local floods. Birds can certainly outfly local floods, right? So it seems unnecessary at first blush to have a boat that big. And so the literal reading seems to lend itself to a literal flood over everything. And the size of the boat seems to lend itself to the idea that we need to get as many kinds as possible on board. And how long did the flood last? Not the rain, but how long was Noah in the boat?
Almost a year.
Almost it was past a year, actually, right? So he's in the boat for longer than 1 year's time, right? I mean, so floodwaters came up, rain came down, right? Covered everything. And then it took that long for the waters to recede, right? So local floods don't take over a year to recede. They just don't, right? If you guys watched the news recently with, like, the flooding that happened, you heard how high the rivers around here rose. How long did it take for them to fall? I mean, they rise really quickly, and it takes days to a week, and they're back to normal again, right? Unless there's something downstream that's a problem. So, literal reading, size of the boat, the floodwaters, the extent of the floodwaters themselves. And remember, if you have a young earth, young life view, you don't believe that the face of the earth looked then like it does now. You don't believe that the face of the earth looked then like it does now. Okay? The mountains weren't as high, the valleys weren't as deep then. Right? So the volume of water that we have would have covered everything to the extent that the Bible says. And then with the cataclysmic event, mountain ranges would have risen and cracks in the earth would have formed, right? And the waters would recede. So that's the viewpoint that we come from. The ark lands in the mountaintops of Ararat, the region, not necessarily Mount Ararat, but that region. So the floodwaters around the earth, for a long, long time, they prevailed for 150 days, and you guys know how long it rained and how long the floods were there. But it was 371 days that Noah was on the boat. 371, so basically a year and a week. What about the rainbow covenant? What's that about? What was it?
It was basically a promise that God would never cause the major flood to occur on the earth again.
Yeah, that kind of flood would never happen again. And if this is a local flood, the rainbow covenant doesn't work, right? Because we have local floods all the time. I mean, animals are dying in floods all the time, right? So that makes it more challenging with a literal reading of the text, I think. I think theologically, one of the biggest arguments that young earth, young lifers will put forward is that death comes from sin, right? But if the earth is really old, and if even other life forms are really old, there had to be death and dying and pain and suffering before Adam and Eve, right? I mean, it had to be that way. Yeah?
Doesn't the rainbow seem to indicate something different about the atmosphere?
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a way for the sun to shine through in a way that it couldn't before. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because rainbows are pretty straightforward physically the way they work, right? I mean, you have water, you have light shining through, refracting, reflecting, that's what you get.
Like, also implies that there's an effect on life.
Absolutely. Yeah, so things all changed after the flood. Even certain regulations, right? So what kind of things did God change ex post facto once the flood was over? Look if you have your Bibles open, look to a Genesis 9:3. This is a big change. Huge change. Tell me what it says. Tell us what it says, please. Yeah, so now you can eat meat, right? Is that the ideal from God? It's not, actually. It's not now and it wasn't then, right? But he allows it at that point, post-flood, right? The post-flood landscape would have changed drastically. When you look at the account back to a Genesis, how many rivers are there flowing through the Garden of Eden?
Four.
How many can we identify now?
Two.
Two, right? And when this text was written, how many would be identified?
Two,
right? But they write about four. You can move forward then, and if you're young earth, young life, you look at specific words. I told you guys this last week, but the specific English word flood that we use translates many, many Hebrew and Greek words. So we have one word in English, but there are multiple words in Hebrew and Greek. This is actually really important. It's interesting because the word that was used of the Noah flood in Hebrew only occurs 13 times in the Old Testament total. And every single time, they refer specifically to the catastrophic flood of Noah. Only. It's not used in any other context, ever. This is the Hebrew word. Only ever used 13 times of the Noahic flood, right? The New Testament's the same. So there are lots of words that we translate flood in English, but in the Greek, of the four words that are used, only one is used of this flood of Noah, and it's kataklysmos, which sounds like what?
Cataclysmic.
So that's where we get the word from, right? Cool. So we don't need to go in further, but the point is there are lots of reasons why a young earth, young lifer would say this is a literal universal flood of everything, right? If you have a hybrid view in the middle somewhere, for example, Hugh Ross would argue that the flood destroyed all humanity, and the flood destroyed any animal that had been tainted by humanity's sin and was total in that way. Does that make sense? So it would have been a local flood. So some people believe in it's complicated. There are lots of views. Some people believe in a worldwide flood, but a calm worldwide flood. Some believe in a local flood. But to make the text work, they'll argue that God was punishing humans and humankind and sin, and so all humanity had to pay the price. But any living entities that weren't in contact with humans, weren't tainted by human sin, were spared. So, for example, the Antarctic penguins weren't flooded because they were never in contact with human beings. So the middle argument would go, right? So God didn't have to destroy them. He didn't want to. There was no need to. But he destroyed all humans and anything that had contact with sin of the humans. Okay? So, again, you need to study this and think about this on your own. We don't have time for this here, and I'm not going to give you insight into what to believe with regard to this. I want you to study it, right? I have to do that same thing. But in the end, everyone, I hope, understands that the natural world and God's word have to be consistent and coherent. And everyone in the end, I hope, can worship with other brothers and sisters, even if they don't have the exact view that you do. I think it's really, really important. And I think it's important for our kids and for us to know that when we talk to someone else, there actually are relatively compelling views and relatively compelling reasons for all of the views. Like, I can't think of one view that I've read where I come away going, wow, that's the stupidest thing I've seen in my life. I can't think of one like that. There are definitely a lot that there are one and multiple that actually lean more toward. But I can see actually people being really thoughtful about this. Okay? And so I think that's important. And so I may not agree with them, and I don't most times probably, and that's okay. I can still worship with them, and I like talking and dialoguing about it.
Hey, Dave?
Yeah.
Just back from Hugh Ross's perspective.
I'm
not saying this is mine, but from Hugh Ross's perspective, the notion that all humanity was killed, that would address the objection that God's had local floods all the time. So, you know, the rainbow saying that he'll never have another flood. Well, if it killed all humanity, then he never did.
Yeah, right.
Even though there's been a lot of local floods, human race hasn't. And that seems to be the gist of the rainbow. It's really, I don't think he's as concerned about the beast of the field.
Yeah.
He's concerned primarily with, I'm not going to destroy humanity. It's really a covenant with humanity.
Yeah. So, yeah, and I think the biggest thing, I think the most important thing to me theologically is to think about death and suffering and pain and what that looks like and how that works with beasts and peoples. I think it's really important. And I think if you're a hybrid or an old earther, that's a bigger challenge, frankly. I just think it is. I think there are ways around it, and I think there's some pretty good ways around it, but I think it's still a big challenge. You need to think about that.
You're talking death before the fall.
Yeah, because there has to be death before the fall then. Not human death, but death of animals, whatever else. I mean, and people will get... our rides to church in two places with a family are fascinating. We were talking a week ago, guys, about whether the bacteria in your gut before the fall would have died. Because it was alive. So does like gut bacteria live for like thousands or millions of years then before the fall? What about like a blade of grass? Like, do you walk in a blade of grass or an ant? Do the ant not die? I mean, I'm not saying that to jest. I'm actually saying these are important things to think about. Like, if you're actually going to be thinking about this, you need to be consistent and coherent totally. That's okay. Yeah, Pete.
So how do new earth, new life people explain fossils?
And you guys can chime in, but the argument goes that a lot of fossilization happens really, really fast. So you can look in Washington post-eruption of Mount St. Helens, and there are like fossilized items, boots, hats, those kind of things already now.
How about the Grand Canyon then? You couldn't think of the Grand Canyon happening.
Well, so the argument would be that in a cataclysmic event like that, the erosion would have happened so quickly. So the sediment layers we see in the Grand Canyon would have formed rapidly, and the erosion from Ice Age and the glaciers and things moving down and water flowing through would have given you those carvings on a much more rapid scale than maybe secular scientists would tell you. Again, same set of data, same information, just thinking about how these could possibly come to be.
So they deny all radiometric dating?
Not necessarily. They would probably say that the way that you look at radiometric dating in a lot of ways is flawed, and some of it is actually. So if you send one thing to multiple labs, you get millions of years disparity,
yeah,
actually.
Like 1% error, but that's still...
Well, but there's even more than that when you send it to labs sometimes. I'm just being a skeptic, okay? So I'm trying to stand aside and look at it. But the argument would be some of these methods are flawed, carbon dating in particular. And the argument would go, and you guys can definitely chime in, okay? I'm not going to take the stage the whole time, but from a young earth, young life standpoint, the argument would go, secular scientists reason circularly if they're old worlders, because they would say, we know these animals are a certain age because of the strata they live in. We know these strata are a certain age because of the animals we find in the strata. And it keeps going around and around and around. And so young earthers would try to break that cycle and say, I'm not going to use that as my point to step from. So I'll snag you 1 second, Pete, but I saw Josh and Caleb were going to say something.
Sure. And my comment was about the canyons. Like, the Grand Canyon could have formed in a very short period of time. We actually see it today. There was a volcano eruption, I believe somewhere in India, and it caused a massive mudslide. And in about 2 hours, a 100-foot deep canyon was formed with similar erosion patterns to the Grand Canyon.
How about seafloor spreading?
Seafloor spreading. You mean like chasms of the deep forming or like continents shifting away? Yeah. Well, so the argument would go from a younger standpoint that the flood was so cataclysmic, I mean, everything changed. So volcanoes erupted, the earth burst forced, essentially, so that forced things apart on a much more rapid scale. I'm just saying that's what our argument is, Josh.
I was going to say, actually, I went to Christian school, and we had debates on this in middle school, where we would, like, be assigned, like, what views to take, and then, like, resource, and so one of the things was I was in, like, tasked with, like, discrediting like radiometric dating, and so I like when I was digging through, like, one of the arguments, or like some of the common arguments, is that there are like a number of different assumptions that radiometric dating is based on, like the that the original ratios of the isotopes were the same at the point when the rocks were deposited as they are now.
That's certainly an argument.
And that, like, the radioactivity is, like, a physical constant over all time and in all situations, and, like, a number of those things. And then people will tend to argue that the flood affected various one or more of those things, either the ratios of the isotopes or even, like, how fast radioactivity happens with various different things.
But that would be good if there were one radiometric dating method.
Sure.
There are multiple, and they all agree.
Sure.
So that's further evidence that it is young Earth, young life. And now the young life, I'm not sure about. The young Earth part is far in a dispute.
Except that a lot of times they don't agree.
They don't agree.
Yeah.
For most radiometric dating. The inventor of radiometric dating actually said that if it gives you a date beyond 50,000 years out, it's not reliable anymore.
Who said that?
The guy who invented carbon dating.
Well, carbon dating
carbon
is different.
Yeah.
That's totally different than potassium, argon, and uranium and everything
yep.
else. Those are
Which,
millions of years of half-lives. Mm-hmm.
So can I'm going to put Josh on the spot, if you don't mind, Josh, because I was talking about this with you 2 weeks, and I was going to let you say. So if you guys don't know Josh Kay, just got his PhD in chemistry, but it's computational. So it's really complicated. It's really cool. I actually watched him give his PhD defense at the U of M. It was super epic. Really, really fun. I like, didn't ask hard questions or like throw things at him. It was great. You're welcome, Josh. But Josh brought up a point couple weeks ago, if you'd bring it up again and just let the group, maybe we're talking about like how unbelievers and atheists in your lab really like dialoguing, and how it's very distinct within like the scientific world is and the faith world, how we dialogue and debate.
You can, I think basically the gist of it was that I think it's very important for us to like dig into the content, and that there's a lot of value in that, but something that I've been kind of struck with throughout the time, like dialoguing about some of these things in my lab, is that something that's actually really powerful is kind of the meta of like how the whole context and how a conversation is even happening, because people that are in the scientific community know that the scientific community, in terms of how people relate to each other and how they dialogue and how they go about their entire like enterprise, is very affected by the fall, in the sense of like people are very driven by money and people are not necessarily always telling the truth and people are being abused and exploited and
seen like, that I love the U of M, but
the whole sociology is mm-hmm. and culture is not necessarily one that's really promoting truth and dialogue. And so when people see the church doing even marginally better than that very low standard, it's actually a very, in terms of the way we disagree with each other, that's actually a very like powerful testimony that like when I would tell people that like we debated it at like, Christian school and middle school, it was like they knew that would not happen, that like that's not something that would happen in their school. And so it's like, oh wow, these like this is actually like more scientific integrity than like we have. And like, oh, we like talk about this in church. It's like, oh, like we know that we couldn't have like a sane discussion about this in the real, like in the in the secular scientific community.
Yeah.
And so, what is this community that like what kind of where does this love come from that allows you to have this discussion in this way and not the way that the world is having it?
That's I love that point. And a lot of us have been to a lot of scientific meetings, even locally. Within the workplace with colleagues and also elsewhere, and they do not go like this. I'll tell you right now, they do not go like this. Like, there's an alpha, usually, and there's everyone else, and there's a beat down, usually. It's just the way it works. Not always, but a lot of times. Okay, so I my last parting shot, and then we're going to move on because we have to, in interest of time. I don't want us to have the idea, no matter where you fall, that somebody else is unspiritual, unthinking, uncritical. Okay, this is important. I mean, no matter what your view is, it doesn't mean that someone else is an idiot, right? Please, that doesn't do anybody any good. People have thought about this long and hard, okay? And you may have some good points, and it's great. But people have thought about this for decades and longer, and have thought about it for most of their life. And so they'll probably posit something. You may not agree with it, but they're not unthinking people. Okay? Okay, anybody have any final? Yeah, Jim.
Sorry, it was brought up earlier in the class. Can you elaborate a little bit on some of the theories of what changed in post-flood that would allow a rainbow versus not seeing one before?
Yeah, so I think one of the simplest things would be that the canopy of the moisture around the world as a whole changed. And so pre-flood, there would have been more water vapor and moisture and things in the air. Wouldn't have been raining like it rains now. And there would have been floodwaters held in the deep, so underground. And so much less water over the face of the earth, much more in the atmosphere and below. And so sunlight wouldn't have acted the same way going through the atmosphere that does now. And so the argument would be that after the flood, as the atmosphere changed and the waters above and the waters below came up and covered the earth, now as the sun goes through, the rainbows can form in the way that they are formed now. That would be the argument. There's probably more to it. That's the big idea. Anybody else have any more to add to that? That's kind of the big.
We see some of that today, actually, in like the volcanoes erupting.
Oh, yeah, sure.
They bring up water from underground.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I can see that my second point on the list was the coincidence point. Can you all see that? All right. I want to take a little excursus, if you'll allow me, before we get into some atheist stuff and the resurrection. I keep trying to push the resurrection back to Easter. I really want it to be around Easter because it makes sense to me then. It's okay. Let's see how it works. These things come up, and this was fascinating to me. So I'm going to write a name on the board, and if you guys look this guy up, Tim McGrew is a philosopher who I wasn't familiar with until this week, actually. Maybe you've heard, anybody heard of him before? So Steve has. Anybody else? So I haven't really heard or read much of him before this week, and I found something really fascinating with regard to papers and things he's published. And it ties back into what we just covered with regard to reliability of scripture. This is really cool. So I want to talk about one of these examples as just a little side note, and you guys can look at this more on your own, okay? But I get really all excited and geeked out when I have something I haven't really thought about before that's super rad. So this is it. In short, the idea is that there are undesigned scriptural coincidences that reinforce reliability of the text, both within scripture and outside of scripture. So things that we see in the word and things we see outside the word that are unintended, but reinforce the reliability of the word, okay? And there are tons of these, and McGrew has published lots on this, and I'd like to read more of his. I have like four or five I went through this week, and they're fascinating. I'm going to give you guys one of them, okay? Just to whet your appetite, and you can look him up and you can look that up. So if you have your Bibles, can you guys turn please with me to John chapter 2? We're going to look at John chapter 2 verses 18 to 22. And so you can't say that in the apologetics course we don't open scripture ever. Even though sometimes we don't open it in class, but we're always thinking about it. It's super important to us always. So John chapter 2 verses 18 to 22, and the first person to get that, if you could read for us, this is essentially the first Passover and the first purification of the temple here, the context that John, a non-synoptic gospel, is writing about. Yeah, were you going to say something? Oh, yeah, please read for us. Thank you. 2 verse 18 through a 22 or so. Cool. So we've all heard this and read this, right? I mean, this is a classic Jesus, really, right? I mean, he's foretelling his death and his resurrection. And John, who writes this, says that the disciples, including himself, didn't really know what he was talking about until what?
Afterwards.
right? So this is the most complete non-synoptic passage that tells explicitly what Jesus meant by what he said. Is that okay? So I need you to hone in on this. This is explicitly telling us exactly what he meant. Okay? This is the only gospel that explicitly tells us what he meant. None of the other synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, mainly Mark and Matthew, have this in it. They have things that allude to this, but never do they explain it. Okay? So, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14.
David, I thought I heard you use the word undesigned.
Undesigned. Yeah, I did. So it's how they couch it. I guess you'd probably argue that God has intent in all that he does and says, right? But when you just look at this, the authors, it seems like the author's intent wasn't what we see when all of them tie together. So there's more that we get when we look at Matthew and Mark with John than what we see by themselves. All right? Do you want to say more about that or ask more about that? Okay. So turn to Mark chapter 14. The first person there, if you could read Mark 14, we'll do 55 to 59. So Mark 14, verses 55 to 59. Anybody?
Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree.
Yeah. Thanks. So if you're reading just this, what can you get from just this? This is all that Mark says about it, by the way. This is it. So what's the false testimony that was brought against him? Yeah, he's going to tear down the temple and then rebuild it, the actual physical temple, man-made temple there, right? And what was Jesus actually talking about that John says?
His body.
Does Mark say that? You have no idea if you just read Mark. It's not there, all right? I mean, you literally have no idea. So move down to Mark 15. Let's do verse 27 to 30. Can someone read that for us? Mark 15, 27 to 30. So he's on the cross now.
They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself."
Thanks. So when you just read this by itself, and by the way, the parallel account of this is in Matthew 27. If you just read that account or the parallel Matthew account, what do you see from that? Like, if you don't know John, what can you tell from this? What's the natural, literal reading tell you? Yeah, I mean, it's the physical temple, right? So there's not one thing in the Synoptic Gospels that would lead you to understand or know he's talking about himself. Now, you could probably infer that from further reading and think about, okay, he actually died and was buried and rose again 3 days later, but you don't have explicitness in the text, but you do with John, right? I think it's really cool. When there are multiple things like this that actually reinforce, right? So Mark and Matthew were probably written before John, right? And they probably had information in the same sources when they wrote all the synoptics, same site. So those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar. Not the same, but similar. And their intent is something specific here. And yet, by reading John, the non-synoptic, you have a full-orbed understanding of what was going on. And it makes these passages actually make sense in light of who Christ is. Right? So further information and reinforcement of the reliability of the text. It's actually a really big deal. Right? They could have explicitly put this in and made it easier on us, but they did not. Right?
I guess.
Yeah.
I'm hearing, I'm just maybe missing the point. Could you do that again? What is it, the undesigned?
Yeah, so if you just read Matthew and Mark, and you look at those accounts of the thieves on the cross and the false witnesses that were against him, mm-hmm. You don't know specifically it's actually talking about himself. There's something brought against him, and what's brought against him is that he said he was going to tear down the physical temple and raise it again. And we're told that's false, but we don't know what's true. So unless we explicitly have that John passage, we don't know that.
Is the point then, the point I'm seeing there is maybe that attests to the reliability of the synoptics, that they put that in there, even though it kind of makes Jesus,
yeah,
he didn't destroy,
absolutely,
the temple, and they,
yeah,
didn't have an answer,
yes,
for it, but they still recorded,
yes,
it. Is that what you're,
yes,
saying? And then John later,
yep,
on.
John is, right, okay. John is fully orbs, the orbed, the synoptics aren't. And they obviously didn't have the intent to be, right? I mean, that wasn't the intent necessarily to give you that full orb picture. It wasn't necessary in context. And yet John gives us that, so it gives us understanding of what's kind of happening here. It's actually really cool, I think. Yeah, Josh?
Yeah, I guess I was thinking, like, is the argument essentially that the Holy Spirit used the authors to write things that the authors themselves didn't understand about what they were writing, and that like, contributes to...
So there's probably a part of that. I mean, the authors wouldn't necessarily always fully know the full extent to what God's revealing. It's absolutely the case. I think in this particular instance with Matthew and Mark, they have a specific context and inspired word they need to get across, and yet for us, we can compare texts that are intra-scriptural text and say, okay, now it makes sense actually to me more, and it shows that the same story is being told, even though I'm not getting all the details, because they aren't necessary for this part of the story. So people weren't getting together to make a story. I'm just telling you from my perspective and from what God wants me to give you for context, what needs to be. And also, as we pull in all these other contexts, now it reinforces the veracity and the cohesion of the whole text. And there's lots of things outside of Scripture, too, that you can look at that he does. This is just one of a bazillion. It's actually really, really cool. Okay, thoughts or comments? Are we cool with that? Yeah, Tom?
I think this is one of the things I've always struggled with in the Bible, is that some of it is so abstract. Some of it has such deep meaning that I, as a layman, can't pull out and need someone to help me interpret that.
Yeah.
There's so many passages in the Bible that are like,
yeah,
that. So I can't be literal. There must be some deeper meaning to it.
Yeah. So it, in a lot of cases, it probably is a yes and. And I think what's cool is, for me, I love a God like that, right? I mean, who's revealing certain things over thousands of years through a ton of people. They have a specific relational story. And yet I'm told, because he tells me, that the Holy Spirit will guide me in application, and I'm going to keep learning more and more. I mean, I've told you guys this before, but the coolest thing to me about being with God in heaven someday is relating to him more and more and knowing him more and more forever. Like, there's no way I can ever exhaust who he is and what I know about him in my relationship. That's epically awesome to me. I want a God like that, not a God who's like, okay, we've talked for a half hour, I'm out. I sort of figure you out. Like, that's boring, right? I mean, it's not a God I want to worship. It's not really God. Okay. So many quick. See, I got through two things. Go team. I have stuff. Josh and Caleb, can I bug you guys? See, that's what you get when you sit in the front row. Don't sit in these two seats. Peter Elias sent me this week. And he's like, hey, check out this article. Super cool. And we kind of talked about it a little bit via email. And not to put you on the spot, Peter, but you gave us stuff before. And he like feeds me all kinds of great stuff. And at first I wasn't going to talk about this as a class, but I think it's a really good thing to think about in a review, but also especially because this is from the mouths of atheists. All right? So this article you're going to get is from the Atheist Alliance, and it's a specific article that I want to read today, and we have 19 minutes or 18 minutes or whatever. I want to read through it, and then start talking, finish talking, and maybe get to resurrection next week. Is that okay? Will you guys allow me to do that? Is that cool? I think it's actually really, really good. There's some really good stuff. It may even take more time next week, depending on how much all of you talk with me. But this is from the mouths of atheists, the Atheist Alliance. Can I actually have one, Josh? Are there any left? I'll get one from Caleb. Is there one left, Caleb? May I have one, please? Thank you. Okay. So It's a little wordy. I get that it's 5 pages, and I don't care. I want to read through it. I think this is really important stuff. Like, this is the stuff that atheists are thinking and talking and will actually talk to you about. So instead of us building arguments that may or may not be theirs, this is directly from their mouths. I said it like 10 times. It's kind of important to me. Okay. So if you'll allow, I'd just like to read through this. This may be all that we can do is just read through it. It'll prime the pump. And then you can think about it this week as we talk about it a little bit today, and then next week we'll dig into it, okay? So if you guys just take a couple paragraphs each, we'll just go around the room and read through this. You can read in a really loud voice, right? Like a booming voice. We can all hear you. Thanks. Anybody?
Okay, I can start.
Thanks.
Many theists believe it is clear cut. Humans can only have opinions about morality, and no one's opinion is any more valid than anyone else's. This leads them to the conclusion that an objective source of morality just stand apart from and above humans. That source, they say, is God. Since atheists reject God, atheists can have no basis for morality. This is really two separate arguments. One, that God is the source of object morality, and humans can learn morality from God. And two, that humans on their own have no way to know what is moral and what is not.
For morality to come from God, God would have to exist. Since we are still waiting for a God's existence to be demonstrated, this entire argument is moot. We could end the argument there and tell theists to come back when they can show at least one God is not a figment of overactive imaginations. However, to explore the argument, we can assume a hypothetical God does exist and see where that takes us. First, we should ask how God knows what is moral. Plato wrote a dialogue in which Socrates asks Euthyphro, What is morally good commanded by God because it is morally good, or is it morally good because it is commanded by God? This is known as the Euthyphro dilemma. If God is merely an agent advocating some universal morality, then morality exists independently of God, and given enough time, humans could discover it through reasoning. In this case, we would not need God. The only role for God would be to help speed up the process of discovery. God would be unnecessary. On the other hand, if something is moral because God commands it, and for no other reason, then morality is arbitrary. We would be unable to reason our way to such a morality because it would not be based on reason. Furthermore, God could change his mind at any time and reverse earlier moral commands. In this case, God would be necessary for morality, but morality would not be objective, it would be wholly subjective.
This logic leads us to the conclusion that God cannot be the author of objective morality. If there is objective morality, God would be a spectator to it, just as we are. And theists would argue that God is the source of objective morality must be wrong. Some theists do not attempt to claim that divine morality is objective. Instead, they accept that God's morality is inherently subjective and arbitrary, but there are fatal problems with this position too. The first problem is we have to decide which God we should take our morality from, or more properly, which God and which religion. This is not a trivial problem. Let's say we have a few hundred gods to choose from and a few thousand religions. Look at them all, and you will find a core of common moral commands, but there are disagreements even within the core commands. For example, all religions outlaw killing humans, but they all have exceptions where killing is permitted, and the exceptions vary between religions. For example, the god of Abraham permitted killing gay people, and the Aztec sun god permitted killing young girls in acts of sacrifice. Move beyond the core moral commands that relate to homicide, theft, and assault, and into areas such as marriage, the treatment of children and sexual behavior, and the discrepancies between religions become enormous. How, then, should you choose a god and a religion from which to source your morality? You could try to find a god that exists in a religion that is true, but there is no known way to determine these things, so whatever you decide will be necessarily arbitrary. In fact, most people resign themselves to making an arbitrary decision by simply following the god and religion their families follow.
If you accept that a god's moral commands are necessarily arbitrary, one option is not open to you. You cannot examine the moral commands of different gods and choose the one that makes sense to you, because when morality is arbitrary, your moral intuitions are rendered worthless. Theists who say their morality comes from God face an unpalatable conclusion. They must either accept that they follow an arbitrary morality from an arbitrary god and an arbitrary religion, or they must accept that their God is not necessary for humans to understand morality. There is worse to come. Followers of large world religions might console themselves that a billion or more people share their morality, and that must account for something. But it does not. For a start, truth is not a democracy. The fact that many people accept an idea does not make it true. It is not even true that followers of any particular religion share the same morality. For example, there are some 2.2 billion Christians. Yet we could write a long list of moral issues on which Christians take divergent views, despite all believing in the same God and all reading more or less the same scriptures. Just three issues will make the point: abortion, the treatment of gay people, and the role of women in the church. There's only one fair conclusion here. If you truly attempt to take your morality from a god, you have no idea whether your actions are moral or not. You're swimming in a sea of confusion and moral uncertainty. Quite honestly, you are lost.
Can we be moral without God? If relying on a god makes morality impossibly difficult, what happens when we take gods out of the picture entirely? We must begin by asking what it means to be moral. Consulting a dictionary won't help much. You'll find that morality is concerned with right and wrong behavior, which begs the question of what is right and wrong behavior. The first point is, behavior can only be moral or immoral if it affects other humans. No matter how you treat a rock, your actions are neither morally right or wrong. Actions have a moral dimension only when they affect other humans or other sentient beings. Nor is a moral dimension attached to actions that are the result of chance or the natural world. For example, if lightning or a tsunami kills people, we do not say these events are morally wrong.
So morality must be about how humans are affected by human actions, but what is right and what is wrong? Some actions seem to be clear-cut. It would be perverse to argue that bathing your baby daughter in battery acid is morally right. No doubt we could think of a long list of actions that are equally wrong. It would also be easy to make a list of actions that are unequivocally wrong. Comparing the two lists allows us to generalize things that are morally wrong and to distinguish them from things that are morally right. Actions that unnecessarily cause suffering or harm to humans are morally wrong, and actions that contribute to human well-being are morally right. Once we have criteria for right and wrong, we can say that some actions, such as randomly hitting a person with a hammer, are objectively morally wrong, and other actions are objectively morally right. This subject has two important implications. There are objective moral truths that can be discovered using reason and science, and the process does not require to be involved.
Many people will find this conclusion puzzling. We know that moral standards change over time. We know that different societies have different moral values. Surely this means that morality is relative and not objective. No, it does not. That objective moral standards exist does not mean it is always easy to determine what they should be. For example, when an action affects many people and results in harming to some and benefits to others, it is difficult to determine its moral value. In other cases, the moral value of an action is difficult to determine because its long-term consequences are hard to predict. Governments often confront such a dilemma.
Sometimes moral standards are set in the self-interest of rulers or of a subset of the people affected. Sometimes standards change because people become aware of the harm an old standard would cause them. To reject the existence of objective moral truths because standards change over time would be like rejecting the mathematics. Because there are currently some problems that cannot be solved. If you look across a wide sweep of time, say the last 2,000 years, it is clear that moral standards have improved in many parts of the world. For example, slavery is now outlawed, children are protected from forced marriage, minorities are protected from discrimination, and gay people are no longer killed.
It is perverse to argue that only theists have a basis for morality when the opposite is true. Before accepting moral standards from a god, you should at least be able to demonstrate that particular god exists. But that most fundamental thing no theist can do. The theist's belief is founded on faith, and so is his morality. That error is not without consequences. The great religions of the world are all ancient, and they carry with them the morality of past ages. That is why fundamentalists of these religions vigorously oppose modern laws that repudiate scriptural commandments, such legalizing same-sex marriage. Divine commands are also the warrant for radical groups such as ISIS to hurl gay men from high buildings and to take girls captured in battle as slaves.
Conclusions. God cannot be the source of objective morality. If objective morality exists, it exists independently of any gods. A god could be the source of an arbitrary morality, but this approach enmeshes theists in a web of intractable problems. It is a barrier to genuine moral progress and leaves theists with a disparate assortment of values, some of which are an affront to common sense. Atheists, far from having no basis for moral values, can base their values soundly on reason and science. These same tools that have been used with spectacular success to discover the physical world can be used to understand the moral realm. We can be moral without gods. It's time for atheists to change the narrative and demand that theists explain how they can be moral when they deny a role for reason and rely instead on books written by Iron Age men whose morals have long since been superseded. For radical groups such as ISIS to hurl gay men from high buildings and to take girls captured in battle as slaves.
All right, that's good. Sorry, I cut and pasted the last conclusion again. So I let them conclude twice. It's the same thing. So we have 5 minutes. Thoughts or comments? What do you think? What do you think about how they portray believers? Just, I mean, we talk about being charitable and not building straw people, right? To tear down. It's really easy to tear down a straw man argument. Obviously, if you build it and it's wrong in the first place. Yeah, Jonah? Yeah.
I guess makes sense if you assume that you can't demonstrate that there's a God.
Yeah.
So that's kind of like where everything that they said comes from.
Yeah, I mean, I think they are trying to be charitable and saying, let's assume for the sake of argument that a God exists, then what do you have, right? I mean, that's what they're trying to do. And yet, I think there's just as much burden on an atheist as there is a theist to put forward good reasons for what they believe and why. I mean, I would argue that theists have the burden of proof with regard to showing that God exists. I'm okay with that. I have no problem with that. We talked about that all last term. And yet that doesn't let the atheists off the hook. They have to also come up with the reasons why God does not exist, right? I mean, I'll put forward my views and you put forward yours. You can't just rest and say that if I don't have an argument, then your argument is true. That doesn't make any sense, logically. Yeah?
Two things I noticed about how they shape their argument. One is their definition of God seems to be small. They suggest that there could be something else that has higher standing than God in the universe, that
yeah.
would be able to create a moral law,
yeah.
Whereas God couldn't. I think that's problematic. And then secondly, by coming to the conclusion that you can craft your own moral standards through reason, you have to admit that you're putting yourself in the place of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dave?
Interesting arguments, and too, you know, they argue that it's an ancient Iron Age religion, I think was what they called it.
Uh-huh.
And the thing that I was looking at is, okay, so if you're correct in that, why has it prospered? Without a God, you know, if you think about it, without God, why would beliefs like this prosper? You know, because it's not that divine person inspiring people doing things, you know, we give up on it, right? I mean, it's like, okay, well, I want to set myself to these rules. So over time, the time that they're talking about, it seems like if there was no God, that religion, morality would just kind of fade into the nothingness of the world.
Yeah. So we'll totally talk about all points of this. I want to march through these, like the 7 or 8 major points in here. But I think it's interesting just to comment directly to you. Who stopped slavery? Like peoples who were slaved. Like not like the Roman idea of slavery to pay off debts, but like human slavery based on ethnic backgrounds. Who stopped that? The Christians did. Who in England did? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we can think of the people who took a stand. Atheists sure didn't, right? Like, look around the world. What are some major atheistic or organizations that have power that you can think of? Yeah, so communism. What does it look like there with regard to rights of the humans there? You don't have rights, and you shouldn't have rights if there's no God. They don't make sense. Rights don't make sense if there's no morality or God. So that's actually a logical outflow of their worldview. It actually makes sense. It's stupid, I think, because it doesn't recognize right who God is and understanding right of what he's put upon our hearts and the fact that human persons have value. And all people everywhere understand the value of humans. We really do. I saw a hand somewhere. Yeah.
Can we make that argument when we see how many theistic peoples have done like, these insane atrocities in the name of their gods? Whether or not we can like say they were a true believer or not,
yeah,
doesn't actually matter if we're making that argument because
yeah,
we have, not we, but people have, in the name of so many different gods, done some of the worst things throughout human history.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's really important then to dig into what that faith actually says. Right? I mean, it's really easy to say, if you're Muslim, this is what you do. Or if you're the Jew or the Christian or a Hindu, this is what you do. Well, I really want to know what your sacred text says that you should do. Because we all know that we don't do what we're supposed to do, even if we're believers, right? And so digging in, what is the sacred text and what is my standard actually? And then we'll talk about some things, but over time, like he talks about gays and God's a treatment of gays in the Old Testament, actually, right? Not in the New, but in the Old. And there are lots of things that God condemned and had capital punishment for, right? Gay behavior and homosexual behavior wasn't the only one. What else was there? Adultery? Bestiality? Right? What?
Disobedient children.
Yeah, kids who didn't respect their parents the right way. Yeah, for real. Right? If you cursed your parents, you were what? Killed. Right? I mean, so we have to look at Old Testament ethic and how it continues into New Testament, what Christ did, and the point of that old and new, right? So there's we need to understand this in context. It doesn't mean it's easy, but we have to get it in context, right? So I want to leave you with, I'm out of time. So many cool things. One thing I want to leave you with to get you thinking, and then bring this back next week, please. But if you look at the very first thing beneath the Atheist Alliance, it says, can atheists be immoral? Do you know of any believer who says that atheists can't be moral? I don't. I mean, I believe an atheist can totally be moral. In fact, Paul says that we know what right and wrong is, right? So we don't even say that. All right, we'll do more next week. Jack, would you mind having a word of prayer for us, please?
Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for challenging our thoughts and our hearts. Fill us with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of Christ, empower us to live lives that will reflect your presence and purpose in this world in which we live. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot. So bring us back next week. Think about it this week. We'll probably take 15 minutes or so, and then we'll go on. All right, I don't want to bog down, but I think it's really, really worthwhile to talk about. Thanks.